In his massive book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and in his newly released, more accessible book, Strange New World, Carl Truman recounts a seismic shift that's taken place in our culture about how people go about finding meaning and purpose in the world and establishing our identities. He points out that it used to be that we would look outward to God, to community, or to some transcendent reality external to ourselves to find meaning and purpose, and then conform ourselves to that transcendent reality, to that external authority as a means of establishing our identity. But he points out now, instead of looking outward, the cultural waters we swim in instead encourage us to look inward towards our thoughts, our desires, and our feelings. And we use those feelings then to make meaning and purpose out of the world. And then we express those feelings externally in order to establish our identity and get the world to validate what we have determined is true about ourselves. And this way of relating to the world, looking not outside of ourselves, but inward to establish our identity, is what he has called expressive individualism. And it's this philosophy that lies under the many phrases that have become common in our day. Phrases like, you do you, or sharing not the truth, but my truth, or follow your heart. Or as Elsa in the movie Frozen sings, let it go. What is she letting go of? Both of her need for community and the expectations of the community. She is moving beyond a transcendent reality that she needs to conform to and instead embracing her own inner ice queen. That is the spirit of our age. We live in a world where instead of looking outward to some transcendent reality that's true for all people that we should live in conformity to, instead we are encouraged and we actually desire to look into ourselves towards our feelings to determine who we want to be and how we want to live as individuals in the world. And it's this basic instinct to look inward towards our feelings that is causing so much confusion in the world over what it means to be a man or woman, because we're no longer conforming our identity to something outside of ourselves. Instead, we're looking to how we feel about ourselves and asking everyone else to validate us. Which is why parents, as you're talking to your children about these kind of shifts, if all you talk about is what it means to be a man or woman, but don't address the underlying issue, where we go to determine our identity, inside or outside ourselves, you're going to fight a losing battle. Because it's going to continue to remain intuitive to your children that their friends would look inside themselves to their feelings rather than outside of themselves. You have to start the battle at the source of the symptoms, not at the symptoms themselves. But let's make no mistake. This expressive individualism, though maybe more obvious to us in the world, has also crept into the church. This is the same water we as the people of God are swimming in as well. This is the same thing that is shaping our intuitions and expectations of meaning, purpose, and identity. For instance, as you think about the ways that many people go about church shopping, looking for the church they want to be a part of or establish their expectations for church, how do people most often go about establishing those expectations? Most of us, I would guess, tend to look towards our feelings to determine what we're looking for rather than to God's word for what we should be looking for. Just think about the types of things that most people are thinking about when they're searching for a church. The music. Does it give me the experience I want? The people. Are there people in my stage of life that I can connect with? The size. Is the church small enough for me to be known or big enough so that I can have the experiences and programs I want to experience? Or the pastor, does he have a dynamic enough a personality for me to be able to relate to him? Yet, if we were to search the scriptures, we would search the scriptures to no avail to find any of those categories. The scriptures don't endorse a particular musical style, or building the church around similarities over stage of life or a particular size. And thank God the scriptures do not commend a dynamic personality in a pastor. In fact, the scriptures encourage a variety of musical styles. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The scriptures tell us what brings most glory to God is not a church united around their demographic similarity, but about people who are totally different from one another, saying we're going to love each other and worship together because we are united because of Christ. The scriptures celebrate the mega church of Jerusalem and the small churches of Asia Minor. And once again, thank God, the scriptures tell us not to look for pastors with dynamic personalities, but pastors who are faithful to the word and faithful to Jesus. But sadly, if we were to ask, according to the scriptures, how does God define his church? Or how does God say a faithful church lives and works in the world? I suspect many Christians would not be able to answer that question. Far too often, what we expect of or hope from the church is not something that we are conforming our expectations to because we found them in God's word, but rather we have looked into our feelings, and what we have come to expect is not a church according to scripture, but a church made in our image, because that's what we want and desire. Now, of course, the problem with all of this is that if there is a God who has created the world, if there is a God who has revealed himself and defined how we ought to live in the world, and to live in these ways, to desire these things, to define our identities however we want, is to live a lie. It's to embrace reality based upon deception, because we are denying the truth about who God is and how he has designed his world. It is to prioritize our feelings and preferences over what God has revealed. This is a failure, then, to live in the real world as God has designed it. And so as we continue our sermon series this morning in Hosea, God's response to his unfaithful bride, this is precisely the problem we find. We heard read in Hosea 11, verse 12, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. The problem with Israel is that their life as a people has been grounded in deception, so much so that God says he is surrounded with their lies. And the rest of our passage, chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, then goes on to describe how Israel's life was marked by deception rather than reality. And so as we walk through the rest of our passage, Hosea chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, we'll see that this text is tailored to teach us that God will repay a life grounded in deception rather than reality. This text is tailored to teach us that God will repay a life that is grounded in deception rather than reality. And we'll do this by answering two questions. First, how can our lives be grounded in deception rather than reality? And second, if our lives are grounded in deception rather than reality, what should we do about it? But before we dive into God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God that is far off. You are not a God who has hidden your will, that you are not a God who has kept your designs from us, but instead you have revealed who you are. You have revealed how the world was made and how the world should work. And Lord, we ask that as we hear your word would do a work in our hearts and would begin to shift our attention away from looking inward and instead looking outward to who you say we are, so that we might live in light of the way you've designed the world. God, we thank you that your word does not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And Lord, we beg that today your word would accomplish its purpose in producing people who love you and live for your glory. I especially ask that you would help me to preach your word clearly, faithfully, and passionately, so that the message that is received is better than the one that was prepared, and your spirit would use it in our hearts to make much of Jesus and to grow our love and affection for him. And so, Lord, it's in the precious name of Jesus, whom we love, that we ask all this. Amen. Well, if you have not turned there yet, I invite you to open your Bible to Hosea chapter 12, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to go ahead and get up right now and grab a weekly word and prayer from the welcome table in the foyer so you can follow along. If you do have a Bible but you're not familiar with it, you can find Hosea about three quarters of the way through the Bible after Ezekiel and Daniel, but before Joel and Amos. And then the chapter will be the bold number 12. And then you'll be looking for a small number 1. And that's a verse. Once you've found it, take a moment to quietly prepare your own heart to receive God's word. Surrender your particular distractions and burdens to him this morning and ask God to speak the particular word he has for you. If you're ready to receive God's word, say, I'm ready. Glad that y'all are with me. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways, and he will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So how can our lives be grounded in deception rather than reality? First, we see here that we can grasp for our identity and security in our own power, rather than receive them by God's grace. In verse 1, the northern tribes of Israel are described as feeding on the wind and pursuing the east wind all the day long. This is a picture of someone chasing something that's impossible to grasp. Who can catch the wind? And the east wind was actually a scorching dry heat that would sweep across the desert. So to chase that was actually a suicide mission. You would die if you were chasing that kind of heat. And yet this is what God is saying that the northern tribes of Israel are like. They are chasing something they'll never get. And as they chase it, it will lead to their destruction. How are they doing this? He points out that they're going to Assyria. They're going to Egypt. They're making foreign alliances. What is Israel doing? They're trying to establish security for themselves by looking elsewhere. And God says that you won't succeed. You can't find security where you're looking for it. And not just that, but this will lead to your destruction. This will lead to your demise. And yet, this grasping for security and their own power, looking to foreign alliances rather than to God, is not something new. Nor is it something isolated to just the 10 northern tribes of Israel. This is something their brothers in the southern tribes of Judah experienced as well. And it's something they actually inherited from their forefather Jacob, who was renamed Israel, whom the 12 tribes of Israel are named after. And so in verses 2 through 5, the Lord says he has an indictment against Judah also. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. His point is that just as they look for security in foreign alliances, they will receive a judgment in that same way. The alliances that they've sought to trust are actually going to be the alliances that bring about their destruction, their judgment. And Jacob, their forefather, is a perfect example of this kind of striving, this kind of grasping for security and his own power rather than trusting the Lord. In verse 3, Hosea describes his birth. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. This recounts the story of Jacob being born when he comes out, or when his older brother Esau comes out. Jacob is holding on to his heel, grasping for his older brother's position in life. And Hosea would say this is true, really, of Jacob's entire life. One commentator points out that Jacob means he grasps. Jacob was a grasper. If someone is ruthless in their pursuit of money or advancement, they will say they are grasping. And so it was with Jacob. What happened to him in the womb, grasping this heel, is true for the way he leads his life. He's always grasping for something more, something better, struggling to get it in his own power. By deception, he grasps at his brother's birthright. He steals it from his brother Esau with a cup of stew. And then he, by deception, grasps at his brother's blessing from his father, deceiving his father. And all this comes at a consequence to him. Esau gets so mad, Jacob has to flee for his life. He's running away. And then for decades, he grasps for a wife, struggles and serves and fights to get that on his own terms. And then when that gets soured, he then begins to return to Esau, at first hopeful that maybe Esau will have forgotten or softened towards him. But then he grows fearful the more he gets close to this encounter. And so Hosea describes a second moment of Jacob's grasping and struggle. It says, in his manhood, he strove with God. This takes us to the moment right before Jacob would meet Esau, when an angel of the Lord comes down to him and Jacob wrestles with him. And he says he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and he sought his favor. If you remember that story, Jacob's wrestling with the angel and he's not actually able to defeat the angel. Yet he continues to hold on to secure a blessing, to secure God's favor before he goes to meet with Esau. And so when that doesn't work, he finally begins to weep and beg, please bless me. Please show me grace. And in that moment, God, through this angel, does three things. He blesses Jacob. He does in fact say that he will be with him. He renames Jacob to Israel, which means to strive or contend. Now he's not just the grasper, he's the one who continues to struggle in life as God, or as Israel would continue to struggle with both God and men. And then he touches Jacob's hip, putting it out of joint so that forevermore he would walk with a limp, reminding him of his dependence upon God. And this would mark forevermore a shift in Jacob, no longer grasping at everything, but instead looking to the Lord, trusting him for the first time ever. Yet what's so striking about this picture is that Jacob actually already had God's blessing. Hosea points us to one more encounter Jacob had with the living God. It says, he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Chronologically, the way Hosea recounts these stories, they're out of order. First, he's born, then he meets God at Bethel, and then he meets the angel and wrestles with him. But what happened at Bethel? It was there that God appeared to him and said, I will bless you. The promise I've made to Abraham and to Isaac, I'm going to continue through you. He already had God's blessing. He already had God's grace. He already had God's favor. He already had God's promises. And yet, as he goes to meet Esau, he's continuing to struggle for them. He's not receiving them, but fighting for them, grasping for something more. And this Lord is revealed as none other than the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of angel armies, the God who could command thousands of angels at any point in time. The point of Hosea is simply this: like Jacob, so was Israel. Rather than trusting the promises that Israel had gotten from God, that God would protect them and take care of them, instead, they were struggling. Instead, they were grasping for security through these foreign alliances. Yet, God was the Lord of hosts, the one who at a moment could command thousands of angels to protect them. Yet they did not receive the promise. They did not receive his grace. Instead, they fought for their security and their own power. What I want you to see about this, this way of living that led God to say about Israel that they have surrounded him with deceit, is that because they did not receive his grace or trust his promise, both Jacob and Israel are denying the reality of what God has said. They are not trusting. They are saying, God, you're a liar. You will not protect us. That's why we need to go do something else. Jacob through his deception and struggle, Israel through foreign alliances. The way they lived their life was declaring a lie, declaring that the Lord was not the God of hosts, declaring the Lord was not able to protect them. And so the Lord says they would be repaid according to their ways, eventually these foreign powers they've looked to for security would bring about their destruction. And we can do much the same thing as Israel did as we look to form our identities. In fact, identity formation is now one of the ways we seek to provide security for ourselves. As I mentioned earlier, one of the most natural ways in our culture today for us to form our identities is to look inward to who we feel, how we feel about ourselves, determine what we want to be known and accepted about us, and then we express that to the people around us in hopes that they'll validate us, in hopes that they will make us feel secure about who we are. And so this is what's going on when today a young girl will announce that she's a boy and ask people to talk to her by her preferred pronouns. When the community acknowledges this, they're validating her identity, saying they accept her as she has created herself to be. Well, this is also what goes on when we reflect on who we are and what we want to be known for, and we begin to express that identity marker to others. We look for others to affirm us as good mothers and fathers, or as effective administrators, or as smart students, or fill in the blank. What is the thing that you want to be known for? You begin to express that, hoping someone's going to say, yeah, that's true of you. This is why we can be so crushed when the guy we're crushing on doesn't like us back, or the girl we're dating breaks up with us. It feels like a rejection of who we are, and what we want to be known as, handsome or pretty, funny or witty, strong or caring. This is one of the reasons why I fish for compliments from Rebecca after I've preached or after I've done something for her or the girls. I'm beginning to put my identity into my preaching. I'm beginning to put my identity into whether I'm being a good and faithful husband and father. And I'm looking for her to validate this as true about me. Yes, you're an effective preacher. Yes, you're a faithful father and husband. This then makes me feel secure about who I am and who others say I am. But of course, the problem with all of this is if people don't agree with what you're saying about yourself, your security is unraveled. It falls to pieces because people don't agree with us about what we think is most important about us. The good news the gospel is that the reality of the way God has designed the world is that our identity is given and received, not made. We receive our identities by grace. And so if we will receive the identities we already have and value those more than anything else, we'll find ourselves stable and secure, not fishing for public opinion. And so if you're a human, which I trust is all of us in this room, you are a person made in the image of God, and therefore worthy of dignity and respect no matter what anyone else may say or do. And further, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, there's more that we could say about you. You are a precious son and daughter of our Heavenly Father. You are a co-heir with Christ our King. You are forgiven, accepted, loved, and made clean. And this is what is most true about you, and it will not change no matter what anyone says or does. So the first way we can ground our lives in deception rather than reality is to grasp our identity and security through our own power and strength rather than receiving them by God's grace. Now look with me at verse 7 to see the second way we can ground our life in deception. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I found wealth for myself and all my labors. They cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the day of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation. And so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. So how can we ground our life in deception rather than reality? We can recognize ourselves as the source of our blessings rather than remembering we receive them. In verse 7, Hosea describes an unjust merchant who's using false balances. This is a picture of the way merchants used to function, where you would have a good on one side and the amount of payment on the other. And by the merchant rigging the weights so that it was either heavier or lighter on one side, he could either charge his customers more for less product or give them less product for the normal amount. Either way, he's cheating people to build his wealth. And in cheating people in this way, he's especially taking advantage of the vulnerable, the poor, who can't afford to get what they need. And then in verse 8, we find out that this is who Israel has become. They are the wealthy merchants who are cheating people to gain. Israel claims here to be rich. He says, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself." It's almost like Hosea is listening in to the way many Americans describe themselves today. We're self-made people. Everything we've had, we've earned. No one has ever helped us. Every penny we've earned has come from our own hand. But not just that. Israel claims, in all their labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. We are not to read this and hear Israel has really gotten their wealth without unjust gain. We're really to hear the insidious crime boss who says, "You'll never find anything that can prove I'm guilty." They have amassed their wealth, and they've been so good at doing this unjustly in a way that no one can ever catch them. Israel claims that they have wealth. They're a self-made people, that they're the source of their own blessings. However, God will not allow Israel's head to stay in the clouds, fooling themselves about who they are and where their blessings have come from. Their blessings are not a result of their efforts, but his grace. In verses 9 through 13, God would point back to several different moments early on in Israel's history and the Exodus to remind them that all of their blessings have come from him. First, he points to the fact that he was the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And if you were to read Exodus 12, what you would find is that the reason many Israelites were wealthy is because God granted them favor in the eyes of the Egyptian people they were fleeing, so much so that the Egyptians gave them silver and gold as they were going. Get out of here. Here's some money. Please leave. That's where their wealth came from. And as God goes on to continue to describe the story again and again, it is his provision for them. It is God who's spoken to them by the prophets. It is God who has guarded them through his prophet Moses as Jacob guarded sheep. Again and again, it has been God who has provided all of their blessings. But Israel has embraced the lie that they're the source of their blessing, that they did not receive what they had, but they earned it. Yet by embracing this lie, their life is not grounded in reality. They're living a life based upon deception. And so Hosea says in verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation. By claiming for themselves what God alone has done, they're provoking the Lord their God. They're lying about him. They're saying he's not been faithful. They're saying he's not given them everything they have. And so God says, for provoking me in this way, he's going to leave his blood guilt on them and will repay them for his disgraceful deeds. Once again, they will be repaid for claiming that they earned what God had given them. And the way this would happen for Israel is that the nation of Assyria would come and take everything away from them to make them realize just how dependent upon the Lord they were. Without God's provision, they would have nothing. And so the day came when everything was taken from them. Now, the problem with Israel's posture is not just that it's grounded in deception rather than reality about who God is and what he's done, but because of how this kind of deception colors our attitude towards others, especially towards those who don't have the blessings that we have. When you think you've earned what you have, inevitably, you begin to look down on the people who don't have what you have, Because you begin to assume the only thing that's different between you and them is that you worked harder. You tried harder. You earned what you have. And so they must not have been good enough. And yet when you realize that everything you have, you've received, that everything you have has been given to you, instead of producing arrogance and pride towards people who'd have less than you, it produces humility towards others and thankfulness towards God, because you realize the only reason you're any different is because of God's grace to you. It's just one example from my own life. One of my common temptations is towards a sort of spiritual pride in my knowledge of Scripture and in my understanding of sound doctrine. And it is tempting for me to look down my nose and be frustrated with people who misunderstand or misapply God's word. Yet every time this happens, it's because I've forgotten that I received what I have, that I didn't always know what I know now, but the Lord has blessed me with it. If I would attend more to the journey the Lord has brought me on, it would bring about humility in me. I didn't choose to be born into a family that went to church. And yet from my earliest memories, my family took me to a church and put me in a school that taught the Bible so that I would learn the facts of Scripture. I didn't choose to move to Orlando in my senior year of high school, and yet through that move, the Lord would expose me to pastors, preachers, and books that helped me to see the importance of sound doctrine. As I went off to college, I was looking for Christian friends, but I wasn't looking for a healthy church that would encourage me to see Christ in all of Scripture and apply His grace to all of life. Yet, in God's kindness, the friends I found pointed me to a church doing just that. And as I went off to seminary, I couldn't have afforded it unless the Lord provided the scholarship He did that allowed me to study the Scripture, to become a more faithful teacher of sound doctrine for 3.5 years. And so for now close to 15 years since that time, the Lord has been building upon the foundation He's given me, giving me more chances to grow in my knowledge and love of Christ and His Scriptures. But when I forget this journey, when I forget this gift, and think I've always known what I know now, I become proud, impatient, and frustrated with anyone who doesn't know as much as I do. But when I remember that all of this is a gift, all of this is God's grace to me, it changes. I become grateful for the gift I've received, and I become eager to be on everyone else's journey to grow in their knowledge and understanding of who God is and what He's done according to the Scriptures. But this deception regarding the source of our blessings can run deep and hit us in many places. Like me, when we grow proud in our spiritual maturity, we look down upon those who do not know as much or don't live as faithfully as us, forgetting that God's grace has brought us to where we are. When we grow proud in our material wealth, we look down upon those who are poor and who don't have as much as we have, blaming them for their lack of effort, forgetting all the ways God has shown up to help us. When we grow proud in our parenting and look down upon those whose children are not as well behaved, we forget, number one, God has given us the particular children we have that has something to do with how well children behave, but also all the experiences that have led us to parent the way we did have been given to us by God. And these things, if we would remember them, would humble us. Yet every time we grow proud, we've forgotten that the things that have shaped us most significantly often have nothing to do with our effort or choices. We've not brought them about ourselves, but are gifts from God. Things like the family we were born into, the schools we attended growing up, the religious experiences we've had, the economic resources that were available to us, in most cases have absolutely nothing to do with anything we've done. They're simply God's gift to us. And even the things we had a hand in are ultimately a gift from God. And yet we can claim them for ourselves instead of recognizing we've received them. The second way our life can be grounded in deception rather than reality is that we can recognize ourselves as the source of our blessings rather than remembering we received them. So what do we do? if we've grounded ourselves in this kind of deceptive reality, what should we do? Turn back with me to verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. What should we do when our life is grounded in deception rather than reality? We should return to God by his grace, depending upon his grace to renew us. Notice the amazingness of Hosea's exhortation. In order to escape the repayment, the judgment they deserve for their misdeeds, living by deception rather than reality, Hosea tells Israel, and through them us, return to God. We need to return to him to receive mercy and grace. We need to return to God, allowing him to define reality, allowing him to define the terms of our existence, allowing him to define our identity, allowing him to define how we'll live before him and others. We must return from our deception to God and all his glorious reality to receive his grace. And yet this is what is glorious and amazing about this verse, is God knows that apart from his grace, none of us would actually go back to him. None of us would return. And so Hosea exhorts us, return by the help of your God. This is how we return to God, by his grace. We return to God to receive his grace, but we also need his grace to return to him in the first place. And this is what God is happy to do. By his mercy and grace, he enables us to return to him. By his grace, he enables us to embrace him as the Lord of reality. And this is what Christ accomplished for us through his life, death, and resurrection. By living the life we should have lived, Jesus became our perfect representative. By dying on a criminal's cross, he paid the penalty we deserved for our rebellion against God and satisfied God's wrath against our sin. And when God rose Jesus from the dead, he defeated the power of sin and death and declared payment accepted so that anyone who would return to God and repent of their sin and trust in Jesus would have a grace that is secured. He has secured the grace to draw us back to himself. He has secured the grace to forgive us and declare us righteous. And he has secured the grace to change us and renew us. And this expectation of renewal for those who return to God is what we see in Hosea and what we see actually in our statement of faith. Hosea says that those who return to God will hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for our God. As our statement of faith indicates, we believe that God's justifying grace must never be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, to live out our faith with care for one another, oppression toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. In other words, those who have returned to Christ will be changed by Christ. They will give evidence of that in the way they live. Not just being declared righteous, not just being declared good, not just being forgiven, but actually being empowered to become more and more like Jesus, loving God and loving others. Again, this is what Hosea describes as well. How will we know that we've returned to God? When we become a people who hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for our God. We'll know that we've returned to God when our life is renewed and stands in total contrast to a life that's grounded in deception. In contrast to a life devoted to unjust wealth, taking advantage of the vulnerable, those who have returned to God, as verse 6 says, will hold fast to love and justice. They will be a people marked not by using others for their own gain to make their lives better, but instead using what God has given them to make the life of others better. And not just that, in contrast to a life devoted to grasping for security in all the wrong places and our own power, those who have returned to God from a life grounded in lies about reality will, as verse 6 says, wait continually for your God. They will be a people marked not by maneuvering, not by scheming, not by trying to get in their own power the security they want, the power they want, the things they're hoping for, but instead will trust God. Trust that God will keep his promises by waiting on God to work. and perhaps most clearly connecting these two things together by giving themselves to a life of prayer, showing that they trust God, bringing their petitions to God, yet waiting for God to respond to those prayers by working around them. And this is what the grace of God that enables us to return to Him will produce in the lives of those who return to Him. We will be renewed to be ever more like His Son, Jesus. And this is why we as a church value being gospel-centered and aim to apply God's grace in Christ to all of life. We know that God's grace in Christ not only saves us, but sustains us, changes us, and is finally the grace that will see us all the way home. And so if you're a Christian, I want to plead with you this morning. If you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of ways your life is grounded in deception rather than reality of who God is and what He's done in the world, let me plead with you. Please don't simply try harder to fix your life. Instead, meditate on the gospel. Meditate on all that Jesus has done for you and given to you through His life, death, and resurrection, and receive His grace. Meditate on what He's done. Consider the new identity that has been given to you, not made. And trust that His grace will renew your heart so that you are eager to wait on Him. You are eager to show love and justice, even to those you don't think deserve it, because you didn't deserve it. And if you're not a Christian, you have the sense that life is simply not going your way as you hoped. You're looking inward towards your feelings in order to find meaning, purpose, and identity in the world, like everyone is telling you to do. But instead of finding peace, satisfaction, and happiness like you've been promised, instead you're finding confusion, discontentment, and instability. May I suggest to you that perhaps the problem, perhaps the reason your life continues to feel unstable, confusing, and unsatisfying is because you're shaping your life around a lie. You're shaping your life around something that denies reality as God has defined it. And so, if you'll come to Jesus, the one who has made you and sustaining you right now, He will give your life the meaning and purpose you long for. He will give you the security and identity you've always hoped for. And all you must do is turn from your sin and idolatry by His grace. The false reality is created by looking into our hearts. And instead, trust that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is sufficient to forgive you, cleanse you, and make you new. And so if you'd like to learn more about what it means to receive this new identity in Christ, please come talk with me or any of our members after the service. We'd love to tell you more about how you can find your identity in Christ alone. When our life is grounded in deception rather than reality, it breeds chaos and confusion. And the Scriptures invite us to return to God by His grace. And when we return to Him, instead of receiving repayment as we deserve, instead we'll find a heart of grace ready to save us and renew us. So as we conclude our time together this morning, let me invite us to reflect on what God has been saying to you this morning. And as I remind us often, I hope this is not the last time you think about this or talk about it. And so perhaps these questions will help you both reflect now and be good fodder for discussion with your family or with other members of our church. Let's consider now what God has been saying to us. How are you depending on your own power to establish your identity and security rather than receiving those gifts by God's grace? What areas of your life do you need to remember that what you have has ultimately come from God, not your effort or strivings? How does the grace we have through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, not just to forgive us when we come to Him, but also to help us to return to God in the first place, encourage you to return to Him? And how is God's grace in Christ actually renewing you to become more like Christ in this present life? Let's take some time to consider what God has been saying to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we can have new and stable identities that don't depend upon our effort, that don't depend upon what others think about us, but depend entirely on the work that Christ has already accomplished. Lord, we ask that you would help us to embrace reality. Although the world would tell us other things are more true, more significant, we know on the basis of your word that what is most true, that what is most real, is something we can't see right now, but one day we'll see face to face, and that is Christ and what he's done for us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus, to love Jesus, and to base our entire lives on who he is, what he's done, and what he has said about us. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.